We have been going through the book of Daniel. And the overall lesson of the book is God rules in the kingdoms of men. He rules supreme. In chapter 1, we find the four Jewish lads are taken into Babylonian captivity, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar experiences a number of dreams, apparently, and they are about world-ruling empires, and Daniel was given the understanding of those visions and passed it on to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego threatened with being destroyed in the fiery furnace if they did not bow down to the 90-foot image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. They refused to do so, and they were spared from that fiery furnace. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. It's a dream about a tree that grows up so far in heaven, it leaves, reaches all over the earth. It is cut down for seven times, and a band of iron is wrapped around it. It is indicative of what would happen to Nebuchadnezzar because he refused to listen to what Daniel was saying to him, as God was saying it through Daniel. 7 years of, they term it, insanity passed over Nebuchadnezzar until he came to his senses. Chapter 5, his grandson Belshazzar saw this handwriting on the wall. Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin. It was about the fall of Babylon that happened that very night. Chapter 6, there were those in the government of Persia who were jealous of Daniel, and they were contrived to get him destroyed, thrown into the lion's den. Daniel was spared. They were put into the lion's den and destroyed. Chapter 7, Daniel has another dream. He has visions himself. And those dreams are the four beasts, the four empires that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. Chapter 8, two of those empires, Greece and Persia, are dealt with, which we will deal with today, beginning today. And then chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. That pertains primarily to the first coming of Jesus Christ. We won't even cover that. Chapter 10 to 12. That deals with the period of time from the end of the Grecian Empire to the return of Jesus Christ. I will touch on part of it in chapter 11 today, but if I deal with this further, it would probably be after the feast. But today I want to start with chapter 8 of Daniel. Chapter 8 and a part of chapter 11. There's going to be a lot of history. There's going to be a lot of reading. So bear with me as we proceed through this, as we start now, and we'll recap some of the things we've already covered in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. This is around 550 BC. The vision the first time was in the previous chapter, chapter 7. It's around 552, 553 BC. I want you to hold it right here, and I want you to go over here to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, chapter 8 of Daniel and chapter 11 stir up more controversy than any other, for the most part, in the entirety of the Bible. Because the details are so precise, there are many doubtful of its authenticity. To accept them as genuine would be to acknowledge that there is an all-knowing God who not only knows the present, he knows the future. In Isaiah chapter 1, before reading verse 21 to 23, back in the past in Worldwide Church of God, we put together a booklet. It was combined with Does God Exist? But the booklet that I'm referring to is The Seven Proofs God Exists. And those seven proofs were creation demands a creator, one. Life demands a life giver, two. Law demands a lawgiver, three. Design demands a designer, four. Sustenance demands a sustainer, five. Answered prayer, six. And fulfillment of prophecy, seven, as proofs of God's existence. That seventh one is dealt with here in Isaiah 41, verse 21 to 23. It says, verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Now, when the Enlightenment era of the 18th century was underway, 18th century of this time, two, three centuries ago, it was called the Age of Reason. Age of Reason. There are a number of critical scholars of the Bible who reasoned that various parts of Scripture definitely did not occur the way we think they occurred due to the different writing styles of the book of Isaiah. There had to be at least two writers, maybe three, a proto-Isaiah, a deutero-Isaiah, a trito-Isaiah, three different writers of Isaiah, then the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They suspect that Moses was not writing most of the first five books of the Bible. He may not have written any part of Genesis to Deuteronomy. They compile, these critical scholars, Julius Wellhauser, the documentary Hypothesis in the 18th century. It was composed by a group of four writers. They abbreviated as the J-E-P-D, representing the Yahwists, the Eloists, the priests, and the Deuteronomists. These were the ones who wrote the first five books down throughout history, not Moses. But they were primarily suspect of miracles and prophecies. Parting of the Red Sea. There was no Red Sea that Israel went through. It was like a stream they walked across. There was no parting of a Red Sea, and Jonah was not swallowed by a whale. Whoever thinks a whale is going to swallow a man like that? So they dismissed a lot of the Bible in that regard, but also prophecy. Also prophecy. What was stated in Daniel chapter 8 cannot be true. Cannot be true or written when it says in verse 1 around 550 BC. Because it was so detailed, it's about events that happened 400 years into the future. 400. So they were suspect of such. And therefore they reasoned that the author of Daniel was somebody writing in the 2nd century BC. Not somebody coming out of Babylonian captivity. It would be similar. If we were to take the situation today. Here we are, 2025. Go back 400 years. 1625. 5 years before 1625, the Mayflower came from Europe across the Atlantic Ocean in 10 weeks. Crossing the Atlantic, seeking a better land. Now, what if they disembarked from the Mayflower? They encountered the natives here in America, as it became known as. They encountered individuals who now were prognosticators, who said in 400 years, these are the events that will happen. This land will become the greatest land ever in human history. They've just come from Europe. Fully developed. Now they're coming to a wasteland almost. It just has forestry and that's about it. Nothing compared to Europe. And this is going to be the greatest land ever. But not only that, this land is going to create a metal device where you can talk into this device and be able to talk to somebody across the Atlantic Ocean and they hear you. And then later on, they will even be able to see you. You might be start scratching your head. And then they say, okay, and there's going to come a point in time in the future. They're going to create a metal device that individuals will be able to enter into and like a bird, fly across the Atlantic Ocean in a matter of hours and not weeks like you did. And not only that, they will create a device that will take human beings to the moon and bring them back. If you heard something like that, you would reason. These people are out of their mind. I'm hopping back on the Mayflower and going back to Europe. That's critical thinking of the scholarship during the Enlightenment era. But the pilgrims were individuals who had a belief. Just like those who read the Bible had a belief, Daniel 8 and 11 are not the musings and fantasies of a man. They are the certainties of an all-knowing God. Carrying on here in Isaiah 41, verse 22, it says, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, history, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Look at history, which becomes our focus today, to try to see what will happen in the future. Or, Isaiah says, declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. One of the proofs of God is that he can tell the future with 100% accuracy, not like a Nostradamus, not like an Edgar Casey or a Gene Dixon, or not like prognosticators that we find throughout history, as far especially modern day history. God always is right about the future because he has the power to bring it about. He has it. So back to Daniel chapter 8. This appeared to Daniel around 550 BC. Verse 2. Daniel says, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. This is more geographical, telling us not where Daniel was when he received the vision, but where Daniel was in the vision. The vision transported him to Susa, Shushan, which was destined to be one of the leading cities of the Persian Empire, the location of the king's palace. You find it in Nehemiah 1, Esther chapter 1, and Esther chapter 2, verse 3. It says, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. We've dealt with this before. Verse 20 gives the interpretation. That's the difference between chapter 7 of Daniel and chapter 8. Chapter 7 says, these are the kings of Media and Persia, the second kingdom of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the vision of Daniel. Verse 5, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, crossed the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no more power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, verse 8, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken in its place. Four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Again, the interpretation of this is found in verse 21 of Daniel 8. The male goat is referring to the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is the first king, and that was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. I'm going to interject a comment from Josephus here. Josephus, in his work, monumental work, he is a Jewish historian of the first century AD. Josephus, in his work, Antiquities of the Jews, monumental, as I said, book 8, sections 5, or book 11, chapter 8, section 5 and 6. Josephus says this, in one campaign, Alexander the Great led his armies down into the Middle East toward Egypt. On the way, he planned to conquer the city of Jerusalem. As the armies of the Greeks approached the city, word about their coming was brought to the Jews in Jerusalem. The high priest at that time, who was an old man by the name of Jaddua, took the sacred writings of Daniel and, accompanied by a host of other priests, dressed in white garments, went forth and met Alexander some distance outside the city. Alexander left his army, hurried to meet this body of priests. When he met them, he told the high priest that he had a vision. Think of all that we're dealing with here with Nebuchadnezzar, with Daniel. He had a vision the night before in which God had shown him an old man robed in a white garment who would show him something of great significance to himself. At that, the high priest opened the prophecies of Daniel chapter 8 and read them to Alexander. In the prophecies, Alexander was able to see the prediction that he would become that notable goat with a horn in his forehead, who would come from the west and smash the power of Persia, conquer the world. He was so overwhelmed by the accuracy of the prophecy, and of course by the fact that it spoke about him, that he promised that he would save Jerusalem from attack and sent the high priest back with honors. Now, only Josephus records this. There's no independent corroboration. Only Josephus records it. Historians, though, say that Alexander went to Babylon after subduing Egypt, and at the young age of 33, indulging, this is 323 BC, indulging in a great drunken fest with his generals, he died. Some say it could have been a malaria, some think he was poisoned, some say it was alcoholism or typhoid, but he died. He could conquer the world, but he could not even conquer his own nature. So when he died, as the passage brings out, the great horn was broken into four horns, and this is mentioned in verse 22 of Daniel 8. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Alexander's kingdom was divided amongst his four generals. In the east, Seleucus. In the west, Cassander, who died in 297. In the south, Ptolemy. And in the north, Lysimachus. The kingdom is finally divided in 301 BC. This is the start of what we term Hellenism, the Greek culture that ultimately circumnavigated the world and is still extant today. In 281 BC, Seleucus overthrew Lysimachus and completely controlled the north. Now there is a rivalry between the north, the Seleucuses, and the Antiochs, and the south, the Ptolemies. And this is the essence of what we're seeing in this prophecy. The prophecy in Daniel, but more in Daniel 8, but more in detail in Daniel chapter 11. But continuing here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. So that's the summary of what we pretty much dealt with before. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Before we zero in on this truth being cast to the ground, who is this little horn? Is it the same as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7? We dealt with that last time. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 comes from the fourth beast, the fourth beast of Rome. The little horn here in Daniel chapter 8 comes from the third beast of Greece. He conquers the east. He conquers the south. He conquers the glorious land of Jerusalem. Let me read verse 10 to 12 in the paraphrase. It says he fought against the people of God and defeated some of their leaders. He even challenged the commander of the army of heaven by canceling the daily sacrifices offered to him and by defiling his temple. But the army of heaven was restrained from destroying him for this transgression. As a result, truth and righteousness perished, and evil triumphed and prospered. Who are we dealing with? Drop down to verse 23. It mentions, in the latter time of their kingdom of Greece, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. The little horn of Daniel 7 is a religion. This one is a government with a king. In the latter times of the third kingdom, after 301, a king with a fierce feature will arise. Who did it? Who was he? This was an all-out attack against God, going to the heart of the Jewish religion with the intention of casting the truth of God to the ground. Again, look at history. Something brought out over and over again with prophecy. Look at history. Then start peering, if we can, into the future. Who did this historically? We're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 BC to 164 BC. Now, I will finish the rest of Daniel 8 in 2 weeks' time. But I want you to go over to Daniel chapter 10. This is the final vision we have in the book that was given to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, this gives us the background to the prophecy in chapter 11 that discusses Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to start off with the Tanakh, the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society, with verse 1 of Daniel 10. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is around 536, 535 BC, 15 years after Daniel chapter 8's vision. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was made to Daniel, known as Belteshazzar, a true revelation of a great conflict. He grasped the meaning of the revelation. What it meant was disclosed to him in a vision. Verse 2. Back to New King James. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth. Nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. As an aside, our first part of Daniel, where he refused to eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine because he didn't want to defile himself. Some take that to mean that he was a vegetarian. Well, the implication here is that he was not. He ate meat. He even drank wine. He is now fasting for 3 whole weeks for cause, for a reason. Verse 4. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. This is the angel Gabriel, who is identified later. He is revealed to Daniel in the previous chapter, chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, shortly before the revelation of this vision, And apparently, because of the vision that was given in, or the revelation that was given in chapter 9, he fasts. He fasts for further understanding. And so now we are going to get this very detailed prophecy, primarily of Greece, all the way to the return of Christ. Verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Now, we don't know what was going on at the time. It may have been a lovely day, as Bill Withers sang in the past. Blue skies, no clouds in the sky, and then all of a sudden there's a disturbance in the force. And it circles all around Daniel, and they are scared to death. They run and they hide. Daniel stays. He can't move. He's been fasting for 3 weeks. He's going to explain how difficult it was for him to even move. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. You get the implication here from this that Daniel was near the point of death. You fast 3 weeks. And we're not talking about a water fast. We're talking about a fast from food and drink. 3 weeks? Most I've gone is 3 days. Second day, I thought I was going to die. But here, 3 weeks, he had no strength in him. Verse 9, he says, yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. He sprawled out. He's on the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So he got up in a doggy position, on his knees and on his hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. You just see, he is unable to stand firmly. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. From the first day. Daniel started fasting 21 days before. God heard him the first day. Sent Gabriel to answer the first day. It shows something. We cannot quit in prayer. We cannot quit in fasting. God hears. But there's something going on that we don't see. And this is what Gabriel is going to describe. He says, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. This is Satan. He is the prince, the chief of Persia, of Greece, of Babylon, of Rome. Don't know how much Satan understood about what is going to be revealed to Daniel. It is something now that God heard. Daniel is fasting about what's going to happen in the future. Primarily, he's concerned about his people. What will happen to them? That's the reason why he prayed in chapter 9. He wanted to know about the 70 years prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. Gabriel revealed to him the 70 weeks prophecy that pertained to the coming of Jesus Christ. That did not solve the problem. What about my people? And so he fasts. And so now Gabriel from day one is coming down to give him the understanding, but he has to battle Satan. How often that happens? How often these battles take place we're not aware of? Satan, if he could prevent one prophecy that God has so ordained from being fulfilled, he would disprove the Bible. He would disprove the Bible. Verse 14. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. This is what he wants to know. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now they start leaving Babylon right around this time. But that's not what this is about. Verse 15, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me. I have retained no strength. They were much healthier back then in those days than today. Don't make an attempt to try to fast this length of time. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said to me, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? Now I must return to fight against the prince of Persia, Satan. And when I have gone, indeed the prince of Greece, Satan, will come. The battle was not over. Satan was behind all of the kingdoms. Revelation chapter 13 brings that out. Verse 2, the dragon gave power to the kingdoms. And then verse 21 of Daniel 10. I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one opposes me against these except Michael, your prince. It's one of those times when you read the Bible, certain things just drop out at you. Even in getting ready for this, I read that what is noted is already noted in the scripture of truth. Kind of just casually looked that up. As some say, it is the Bible, is it? What is noted in the scripture of truth about what is happening here? Is it now what he's about to write? Then it would be what will be noted in the scripture of truth. Is there something that God records in heaven? We dealt with that in Daniel chapter 7. He has books. He opens up books. He writes in books in heaven. Scripture of truth. Amazing expression. But again, it is there. It is proof of God, an all-powerful God, who can predict the future and bring it about. Now we go into chapter 11. We have our booklet on the Middle Eastern prophecy. It does not go into the details of the history of chapter 11. United, when we were in United, it has more details about chapter 11. Nothing is quite detailed. The author in United, he was using expositors. The one back in Worldwide Church of God days, it goes into Rawlinson's church history. That one is even more detailed. These are the battles between the kings of the north, the kings of the south. Kings of the north, we've got the Ptolemies. There's six of them. Kings of the south, we've got four Seleucids and four Antiochids. We have eight of them. Now, I'm not going to go into the first part of this. It can be as exciting is having a tooth extracted at times. Very detailed history from 323 down to the fall of Antiochus in 164, until you go forward into the future to the return of Jesus Christ. Any of you that would like to go into the details of such, email me. But my first suggestion, read the booklet first, because it is no purpose of going through something like this without having gone through the booklet. But if you want to go through it, I mean, I could even set up a Zoom study just in case some might be interested. Not going to do it unless you have read it first. But verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, around 538, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, Darius the Mede. This is I as Gabriel. After Gabriel, after his opening comments, the chapter, this chapter, chapter 11, can divide it into four parts. Four parts. Verses 2 to 4, first part. Verse 2 to 4. Second part, verse 5 to 20. 5 to 20. Third part is verse 21 to 35. Third part is verse 21 to 35. And the fourth part is verse 36 to 35, 45. Verse 36 to verse 45. The first two parts, the first two sections have already been fulfilled. These battles between Ptolemy Soter and Seleucus Nicator, these things have been going on for some period of time. Again, detailed description. Why you can say that, hey, only God can tell the future. So detailed as he did with this. The third part, verse 21 to 35, it deals primarily with Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. The fourth part that we normally will focus on in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, it is historical and prophetic because it leads us into chapter 12 where we get these three figures of 1335, 1290, and 1260. I'm only going to be dealing with this third part. I don't bring out Antiochus' ascendancy to the throne. He wasn't supposed to be ruling. His nephew was. He followed his brother, Seleucus IV. His brother died in 175. He was to be succeeded by his son, Demetrius, but Antiochus took the throne by intrigue. Verse 21 of Daniel 11. And in his place, this is his brother, Seleucus IV, shall arise a vile person. Look at his description. To whom they will not give honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. He wasn't the legal successor to his brother, but he came in by intrigue and he took the throne. Notice Gabriel's description of him. He's a vile person. Vile. Look history. Look future. Vile person. History says he deified himself. He took on the name Theos Epiphanes. Theos, the Greek word, T-H-E-O-S, God. Epiphanes, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S, manifest. He considered himself God manifest. And the God he considered manifest, Zeus. He says Zeus was manifested in him, but he was so vile. He was so wicked. He was given the nickname Epimenes. E-P-I-M-A-N-E-S. Epimenes. It means madman. That's by his own people. But they wouldn't say that to his face. Madman. Verse 22 of chapter 11. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. The they in verse 22 refers to the Egyptians. He went down to overthrow Egypt. He defeated them. And then the prince of the covenant probably is referring to the high priest in Israel, in Jerusalem. Verses 23 to 27 deals with his defeat of the Egyptians. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to drop down to verse 28. Daniel 11, 28, it says, and while returning to his land after the defeat of the Egyptians with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. 168 BC, returning from Egypt with great plunder, Antiochus was hostile against the Jews, and he massacred many. Then he returned to Antioch with golden vessels from the temple at Jerusalem, but he wasn't content. Verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. The same year he returned to continue his devastation of Egypt. But the Ptolemy, Philometor, asked help from Rome. And so in verse 30, the ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Egypt turned to Rome for help. The Roman Senate sent a general by the name of Popilius. He led a legion against Antiochus. Popilius insisted that Antiochus return to his own land and keep the peace, acknowledging the authority of Rome. Antiochus told Popilius, let me think about it. Let me consider the terms. Kind of like something that happened yesterday in the state of my country, Alaska. Let's think about such. Popilius took out his sword, drew a circle around Antiochus, told him, do not leave this circle until you agree with what I say. Antiochus had no other choice but to capitulate. And he agreed to leave Egypt. But he had to pass through Jerusalem. And now he is infuriated. And his intention now is to destroy the religion of the Jews. He could do that by those who would even forsake their belief system, give up their belief system. That's why it's so important how the book of Daniel starts. He purposed in his heart. There were too many who were cleaving with flatteries, and they capitulated. They sold out their religion. Look at history. Think about the future. Verse 31, forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Antiochus sent troops into the Holy Land to desecrate the temple, the sanctuary, and abolish daily sacrifices, Kislev 15, the ninth month of the sacred calendar year. They placed the abomination of desolation and image of Jupiter Olympus in the temple. And so verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Shall be strong, they have purposed in their hearts, and carry out great exploits. They will take action in doing God's work and God's will, even under the threat of death. Verse 33, it says, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and by flame, by captivity. Now, here's where the reading comes in. You thought I was reading, I wasn't reading. The apocryphal works of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, primarily history of this time, It goes into surprising detail of what happened. Of what happened to the Jews, what Antiochus was doing to the Jews. I only read from a couple of the sections. One chapter from 1 Maccabees and one from 2 Maccabees. One from 1 Maccabees is where it starts in chapter 1, just the subheading to begin with. Over chapter 1, verse 10, Antiochus Epiphanes, Israel infected with Hellenism. Over verse 41, Antiochus despoils the temple, persecutes Jews remaining faithful to the law. Certain parts of this in verse 45, banning sacrifices, profaning Sabbaths and feasts, building altars and shrines to idols, sacrificing pigs and unclean beasts, leaving their sons uncircumcised, prostituting themselves to all kinds of impurity and abomination, so that they should forget the law and revoke all observance of it. Sabbath, feasts, such a thing as circumcision, which in the New Testament takes on a spiritual significance of baptism, but a simple thing. Even as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, eating is nothing. Eating unclean. If you did it, you died. What would we do? Verse 50 of chapter 1, it says, anyone not obeying the king's command was put to death. Then he appointed inspectors to go around and see that his edicts were carried out. And he would use those who had defected from the religion to make sure they were to turn on those who were committed to following God. Look at history. Get a prism. Look at the future. Verse 54, it says, the 15th day of Kislew, in the year 145, the king erected abomination of desolation over the altar. Verse 46, any books of the law that came to light were torn up and burned whenever anyone was discovered possessing a copy of the covenant or practicing the law. The king's decree sentenced him to death. Purposed in the heart. Then verse 60, women who had their children circumcised were put to death according to the edict, with their babies hung around their necks. And the members of their households and those who had performed the circumcision were executed with them. Yet there were many in Israel who stood firm and found the courage to refuse unclean food. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? God said so. They chose death rather than contamination by such fare or profanation of the holy covenant, and they were executed. It was a dreadful wrath that visited Israel. We look at the future, so we'll talk about the parallelism here in 2 weeks with Great Tribulation. Yeah, Great Tribulation is coming on the whole world. Satan is behind this in the second century BC. Satan is behind Great Tribulation. Who does he focus on first? Those who purpose in their hearts. I skipped to 2 Maccabees, and this is a tough one. 2 Maccabees chapter 7. It's entitled The Martyrdom of the Seven Brothers. Martyrdom of the Seven Brothers. It says there were also seven brothers who were arrested with their mother. The king, this is Antiochus, tried to force them to taste pig's flesh, which the law forbids, by torturing them with whips and scourges. One of them, acting as spokesman for the other, said, "What are you trying to find out from us? We are prepared to die rather than break the laws of our ancestors." The king, in a fury, ordered pans and cauldrons to be heated over a fire. As soon as they were red hot, he commanded that this spokesman of theirs should have his tongue cut out, his head scalped, and his extremities cut off, while the other brothers and his mother looked on. When he had been rendered completely helpless, the king gave orders for him to be brought, still breathing, to the fire and fried alive. Vile. Vile. We think of Hitler. Vile. Both of them, for type, an individual of the future, called the beast. Beyond vile, because now Satan has come down, and it is his intention to wipe out those committed to the religion of God. Continuing on, verse 4, as soon as they were red hot, he commanded the spokesman of theirs that he should have his tongue cut out, his head scalped, his extremities cut off. Other brothers and his mother looked on. When he had been rendered completely helpless, the king gave orders to be brought still alive, and they burned him in the fire. As the smoke from the pan drifted about, his mother and the rest encouraged one another to die nobly with such words as these. We don't like to think about such a thing as this. This is a land of freedom. This is a time of freedom. We don't go through things like over in Africa or maybe in Israel or Gaza or in the Middle East or in Ukraine. We don't think about such, but it will happen. Die nobly with such words like these. The Lord God is watching, and surely he takes pity on us, as in the song in which Moses bore witness against the people to their face, proclaiming that he will certainly take pity on his servants. They purposed in their hearts. Second son. Brutalized after stripping the skin from his head, hair, and all. They ask him, "Will you eat before your body is tortured limb to limb?" But he retorted in the language of the ancestors, Aramaic, "Never." So he too was put to the torture in his turn, purposed in his heart. Dropping down a third on being asked for his tongue, promptly thrust it out and boldly held out his hands. With these honorable words, "It was heaven that gave me these limbs for the sake of his laws. I disdain them. From him I hope to receive them again," purposed in his heart. The fourth experienced similar savagery and torture. When he neared his end, he cried, "Ours is the better choice, to meet death at men's hands, yet relying on God's promise that we shall be raised up by him, whereas for you there can be no resurrection, no new life." They purposed in their heart. Fifth, they began torturing him. He looked at the king and said, "You have power over men, mortal as you are, and can act as you please. But do not think that our race has been deserted by God. Only wait, and you shall see in your turn how his mighty power and torment will torment you and your race." And the sixth, his dying words were these: "Do not delude yourself. We are suffering like this through our own fault, having sinned against our own God. The result has been terrible, but do not think you yourself will go unpunished for attempting to make war on God." And then it talks about the mother with one son left. Says that she was especially admirable and worthy of honorable remembrance, for she watched the death of seven sons in the course of a single day and endured it resolutely because of her hopes in the Lord. She purposed in her heart that seventh son Antiochus and those who were persecuting this family tried the best to convince, "We will give you gold. All you got to do is give it up. We will give you prominent position. All you got to do is just say, I do not believe in this any longer." But he refused to, and he was put to death. As it says, the end of this, the king fell into a rage and treated this one more cruelly than the others, for he himself smarting from the young man's scorn. And so the last brother met his end undefiled and with perfect trust in the Lord. The mother was the last to die after her sons. Is there any greater torment than for a mother to see her children die before her eyes? I want you to go over here to Hebrews 11. It's one of the heroic examples in history. It was such events like these we find the author of Hebrews referring. Hebrews chapter 11, we refer to it as the faith chapter. You can look at it as those who purposed in their hearts. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 35. "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." There's a way out, no. "That they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." History? Yeah. But also future. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through purposing in their hearts, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So they're waiting. They left the example for us. They're waiting. Obviously, we haven't faced that today. However, it lies ahead in the future. Daniel, the last part of that third section of Daniel 11 brings it out. I go over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 is where we'll wrap this up. But for chapter 6, it mentions about the fifth seal. The various seals in chapter 6 of Revelation, the fifth seal, it says, "How long as they now who have been martyred, how long, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These were told that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. It hasn't been. Hasn't been yet. It's coming. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. Notice parallel. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. Daniel chapter 10. With Gabriel. Verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, kingdom of our God, power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now understand, Satan has had opportunity to go to heaven during Daniel chapter 10, during the time of Daniel. This time, in the future, he's banned. He's on earth. And where is his focus? Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. As the church in the wilderness, Israel, and then ultimately followed behind the church, of the very church itself. As it continues on, verse 14, but to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for time, times, half a time from the presence of the serpent. You know, it's been a, from my perspective, a season of death. So much death in the last couple of years. I have gotten to a point more and more that the place of safety can be the grave. Knowing history, knowing what's coming, I can see death, even though it's an enemy, as a place of safety from what is to happen. We in the past, in the funeral little ministerial book that we had in conducting funerals back in Worldwide Church of God, Mr. Armstrong wrote that out, and he started it with a King James scripture, Isaiah 57 verse 1. In the King James, it says, the righteous perish, and no one man lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil. You mix those words up, evil, you come up with vile. The evil to come. Because you got a people who have purpose in their hearts, but there's going to be some who don't. So Satan goes back to make war with the rest of the seed, because they keep the commandments. Now they are getting to the point of purposing. They are tested. That's where chapter 13 comes in with the mark of the beast. But then as chapter 20 brings out, it says about the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who did not worship the beast or his image and had not received the mark in their foreheads or in their hands. They had purposed in their hearts. This is why I emphasize two things, especially with this book of Daniel. Daniel 1 verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And the second thing is that court case from 1970s. Are your beliefs, convictions, or preferences? If it's a preference, an Antiochus can come along and convince you to change. If it's a conviction, death won't take it away from you. We have seen hundreds. Some of us have seen thousands who have voluntarily given it up. We must not. We must stand firm. We must do God's work. We must do God's will, because we have purposed that in our hearts. We'll conclude Daniel 8 in 2 weeks.